not what happens. You step out of the boat, that's when it gets rowdy. It gets rowdy because why? The enemy knows we're under attack. We're being invaded. This Christian has stepped out of the safety net and is invading our domain. Child fit in this box. The problem is they don't fit in the box. And so we keep trying to stuff them in the box. And if we keep pushing hard enough, at some point they say, you know what? Maybe I am supposed to be in this box. They sit down in it, but the box looks like it's about to explode because they're not supposed to be in that box. The fear that you're feeling, the guilt that you're feeling, that's the conviction from being in this presence. That's your sin. That's my sin doing that. But God's not here to condemn. He's not here to say, I'm here to send you. No, God is here to say, I love you, and your sins are forgiven.
We live in a crazy world where sometimes it just seems like evil is so, so strong. And there are times where it looks like no matter how good hard tries that it's not going to win. As one of the Bible commentators put it, man's extremities is where God steps in. When man has reached their limit, that's when God shows up. And that's the point of the message that I'm going to share with you today. As a kid, there was one phrase my mom would use that sent a shockwave of fear throughout my whole being. And you may have heard this phrase as a kid as well. And that phrase was, just wait until your dad gets home. Nothing helps a boy like me straighten up or develop a prayer life than that phrase. I knew dad would get home and bad things would happen. Now, as a kid, I needed discipline like that. But as Christians, do we realize that this is our hope? That's what that phrase contains our entire hope as believers in Jesus Christ. Because no matter how bad things get, we can all say, just wait until my Jesus gets here. And our passage today is such a passage for God's people. We're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 33, verses 10 through 18. This is how it reads. It says, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will exalt myself and I will stand tall. You conceive straw, give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that devours you. Peoples will be burned to lime, thorns cut up and set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, know my strength. Sinners become terrified in Zion. Trembling seize the godless. Who among us can live with the devouring fire? Who among us can live with the everlasting blaze? The one who walks righteously and speaks truthfully, who rejects profit from extortion, who waves away a bribe instead of grabbing it, who won't listen to bloody plots, and who won't contemplate doing something evil. He will live on the heights. The fortresses and the cliffs will be his refuge. His food will be provided, his water guaranteed. When you gaze upon a king and his glamour and look at the surrounding land, in dismay you will think, where is the one who counts? Where is the one who weighs? And where is the one who counts the towers? This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, there's an important story in the Old Testament, and that is critical to us understanding this passage. And the way where we find the details to this story is actually in another book of the Bible. You can find bits of this story later on here in the book of Isaiah. But to really help us understand the situation, we have to look in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 32. And in 2 Chronicles 32, we find God's people in the kingdom of Judah surrounded by the Assyrian army. It appears that there is no hope for victory, and the enemy knows it. The Assyrians are taunting God's people, King Hezekiah, and even God. In this moment, it seems like darkness is going to triumph. But what seems impossible to us is possible for God. You see, God's people are helpless in this situation. They don't have the means or the manpower or the weaponry to be able to stand up to this Assyrian army. But verse 10 records, "Now I will rise up." That's God saying that. "Now I will rise up." As a matter of fact, God says that word "now" three times in verse 10. And one commentator points out that the use of "now" has kind of an explosive sound to it in the original Hebrew. It's as if God has been listening, God has been watching, and in this moment where it seems darkness is going to triumph, God stands up. When his people are at their most helpless and defenseless, God stands up and says, "I'm coming to rescue you. I'm coming to rescue you and silence the arrogance of the arrogant." So that moves us into verses 11 and 12. And they say, "You can see straw. You give birth to stubble. Your breath devours you. Peoples will be burned to lime, thorns cut up and set ablaze." Now, that word "breath," it's a fun word in the Hebrew, because it means wind, breath, and spirit. So its use here is implying that the breath that God gave them. Remember how God created man, right? In Genesis, it tells us God piled up dirt and breathed his life into it. It's God's breath in our lungs. There's a popular worship song that says that. And so what's being applied in the worst use of the word "breath" here, it's as if God is saying, "The very breath that I have given you that gives you life, you are taking that breath and you are misusing it. You're misusing my breath that I've given you to hurl insults at me, to hurl insults at my people, and to insult the king that I have installed on the throne of my people." They're misusing the breath God gave them in their attitude and their arrogance toward God and God's people. And at the same time, it was breathing their own destruction. Their arrogance, the things that they were calling out, was only assuring them that they were going to be destroyed. And that's what verse 13 essentially says. It says, it's telling the Syrians as well as the hypocrites among God's people, because, you know, we've all been to church, right? And there are God's people. You find God's people in church, people that love Jesus, that love others and want to see them grow closer to God just as they're growing closer to God. But we also come to church sometimes and we see the people that aren't interested in that. They're interested in other things. They come to church because it's the societal accepted thing to do. They come to church because it makes them look good and look holy. But outside of the church walls, they're not living the lifestyle that would reflect a life of faith. And that's no different than it was in the days of the kingdom of Judah, of God's people even, right? Not everyone that was gathered with God's people actually believed and had faith in God. Not to the extent that they lived out that faith. And matter of fact, as that Assyrians are surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and it looks like the end is near, destruction and those uncertain, there may have even been people among God's people that were making side deals in order to preserve themselves. It's very possible. So in verse 3, God is essentially telling the Assyrians who are breathing these arrogant words, and even the hypocrites among his own people, is, "Look, you don't stand a chance against my power. There is no one who can stand up to the power of God." Now we move into verse 14, and Isaiah gives us two questions in verse 14. He asks two questions. He says, "Who among us can live with the devouring fire? And who among us can live with the everlasting blaze?" Now when we read this, we can interpret this as the fires of hell. And by what I'm about to say next, I am by no means implying that I do not believe that hell is not a real place. And the reason I believe that is because the scriptures talk about Jesus coming to save us. What did Jesus come to save us from? Well, ultimately, he came to save us from ourselves, because sin, our greatest enemy, right? The greatest cause of sin in our lives is us, right? Our own sinfulness, our own brokenness causes us to make sinful choices. So in a way, Jesus did come to save us from our sinful selves, but where do our sinful selves lead? It leads to destruction. It leads to the fires of hell if we don't place our faith in Jesus. So I believe the fires of hell are real, but that's not what's being applied here. That's not what Isaiah is writing about. That's not what he's asking about when he's talking about the devouring fire and the eternal, the everlasting blaze. This fire is not speaking of the fires of hell, but it's speaking of God. God is an all-consuming fire. A phrase we often hear is that, and I think it's a misunderstanding theologically when we say it. We say that God cannot be in the presence of sin. Well, that's just false. God's all-powerful and almighty. If God's all-powerful and almighty, that means there's nowhere he cannot go. And that's what we believe. We believe that God is omnipresent, that God can be everywhere. But if it were so that God could not be in the presence of sin, then that would mean that sin is greater than God is. And that's just not true. The truth is that sin and evil cannot survive in the presence of God, because God is that holy and that pure. And his presence is this all-consuming fire. So anything sinful and wicked and that it comes into his presence is going to be consumed by that fire. It's going to be burned away because it's impure and unholy. And so that means in Genesis, when mankind sins against God, right? Adam and Eve sins against God. When God sends him from the garden and away from his presence, right? That separation happens because of Adam and Eve's sin. It's not that God can't be in their presence anymore. It's that if God stays in their presence, if he chooses to be there with them, his holiness will consume them and devour them. So what does God do? God is just, but also in his mercy, he allows that gap to happen to take place. And that's even why right now that we talk about the day where God's going to come in his fullness, when Jesus is going to descend from the clouds and in the time of the second coming. But do you notice what happens when that occurs? The holiness of God consumes everything, and therefore a new heaven and a new earth have to be made. God's presence is an all-consuming fire. Sin and evil can't survive in his presence. And so verses 15 and 16 kind of outline for us that there's only one way that we can survive. There's only one way to survive, being in the holy presence of God, being surrounded by this all-consuming fire that is God's presence. The only way to survive, outlined in verses 15 and 16, is essentially pointing us to the way of holiness. And the way of holiness is simply living in faith to God and living out that faith demonstrated in love to God. And if you go through that list, I think there's like six things listed that Isaiah puts there. And if you really would, and that's not an exhaustive list by any means. And I have a feeling Isaiah may even be speaking to things that were directly happening amongst God's people that needed to be addressed. Or it may have been addressing the Assyrians. I'm not for certain. It could be either one of those two directions. But if the one that chooses not to gain wealth by extortion, that's them loving their neighbor. And how do we love God? We love God by walking in faith with him. But also, when we're walking in faith, that means we're going to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so when we decide to not extort our neighbor for personal gain, that's loving our neighbor. You go through that list, and that's just simply outlining loving your neighbor, because that's what holiness boils down to. We're doing good things. We're striving to walk in the faith, but we're not doing it out of fear. We're doing it out of love for God, because love is stronger than fear. I think the Wycliffe Bible Commentary puts it best. It says, there is no place so secure as the center of God's will. if we are walking in the holiness of God, we will be in the center of His will, in the center of His protection. So when His holy fire comes, there might be parts of us that are burned away because they're not pure and holy, but we'll be able to withstand it. Why? Because our hearts and our minds are yielded fully and surrendered to God, and we're filled with His Holy Spirit. So what does this have to do with us? How does this connect us with the phrase, just wait until my dad gets home? Now, before I can answer those questions for us, first we need to know how the rest of the story of Hezekiah and God's people ends. Remember, when we were talking about 2 Chronicles 32 and left that story, they are completely surrounded with no chance of victory. All seems hopeless. All seems lost. And it's to the point that they are so hopeless that the enemy is taunting them, taunting their king, and taunting God. We just read this entire passage from Isaiah 33:3 where God says, you know, enough, I'm going to stand up and do something. But in the moment, even if you had those words going into that moment, boy, that darkness seems so strong. The way out seems so impossible. But 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 21 says this. It says, then the Lord sent a messenger who destroyed every warrior, leader, and officer in the camp of the Assyrian army. When Sennacherib went home in disgrace, he entered the temple of his God, and his own sons killed him with the sword. This impossible situation, where it seems so hopeless for God's people, God showed up. God showed up when it was at its darkest. God showed up when the moment seemed at its most hopeless. When it seemed that the evil was on the verge of victory, God showed up and won the victory. He won the victory for His people. That His people didn't lift up a sword. They didn't fight back against the Assyrians. This was completely the handiwork of God. God stepped in and saved the day. And that is the lesson for us in this passage. Dad showed up. When the darkness was at its peak, Dad showed up. When defeat was moments away, Dad showed up. God showed up and won the victory. I love verse 18 in our passage from Isaiah 33 because it asks, where is the one who counts? Where is the one who weighs? Where is the one who counts the towers? Right? It's speaking to these different people that may have been among the Assyrians, right? They were counting how many people they were going to conquer. They were counting all the money that they were going to make. They were weighing out all the possibilities of the good things that were going to come when victory was at hand. Essentially, what's being said it's summarizing verse 18. It's saying God's response in this is, where is the enemy? Where are they at? Where'd they go? Because they're either all dead or they're running away like a dog with their tail tucked between their legs. God showed up. God said, I will rise up. I will be exalted. I will stand tall. And He did just that. Good overcame evil. Light overcame darkness. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we remain in the faith and live in the way of holiness, then there is no chance for evil to win. If we are walking in the center of God's will through our faith in Jesus and allowing His Holy Spirit to fill us and consume us, there is nothing that evil can throw at us that will defeat us. No matter how dark the times become, how strong evil's influence seems to grip the hearts in the world around us, God has promised us victory. You see, at the very last book of the Bible, in other places, even through the Gospels and the New Testament letters, and even in the minor in the prophets of the Old Testament. It says at the very moment the defeat of good seems to be at hand, right? The Bible tells us that there's going to come a day where if Jesus doesn't come back, then even the strongest Christian wouldn't be able to withstand it. But oh, at that very moment where it seems all is hopeless and all is lost, at the very moment the defeat of good seems to be at hand, the clouds will be rolled back and Jesus will descend. And with the word of his mouth, all of evil and sin will be defeated and sentenced to the abyss. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we know how the story ends. So it doesn't matter how dark it gets. It doesn't matter how difficult things become, because in the end, we know that we have victory in Jesus, and that's worth everything. That is our hope through it all, and we can live in that victory. We can live in that hope. Now, you might be listening and thinking, well, that's great. That will be a great and glorious day. But how does that help me with the darkness now? How does that help me with the pain I'm experiencing now? How does it help me with this dark, impossible situation that's happening now? Well, first off, I point you back to the passage, right? This is an event that happened in the past, right? To God's people in the past. And when darkness seemed to be at hand, what did God do? God said, I will rise up. And God did just that. He came and won them the victory. We see that at work throughout the birth of the church in the book of Acts. Peter was locked away in prison. The rest of the gang was praying in this house. And behold, Peter somehow gets out of prison and knocks on the door. God moved. God worked. So what I'm telling you is Jesus can chase away the darkness from your heart and mind if you place your faith in him. Jesus is not going to, and when I say that, I'm not saying it's going to magically cure all your problems. It's not going to magically make the situation easier. But what Jesus will give you is the confidence of hope, the peace of his love, the comfort to be able to endure all things. He'll give you joy unspeakable and full of glory as you navigate through those dark times and those dark moments. You see, Jesus holds the keys to every chain the enemy has holding you captive. And at just the mention of his name, the darkness has to flee. Mention the name of Jesus in faith and be released now, knowing God's victory can be in your heart now. And that victory can sustain you if we walk and live in the faith, if we live out the way of holiness. There's an old hymn that's one of my favorites. And the last verse of it goes like this. It says, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. What a day that will be. But you don't have to wait for that day to come in its fullness. You can experience that day in your heart and your mind now. Give your heart to Jesus. Let him fill you with your Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never done that. But now is the time where you can. And God, you can experience God's presence wash over you. Maybe you have experienced that. But things have happened and you're kind of like a boxer in the fifth round, right? You're kind of wobbly on your feet. Well, Jesus wants to restore you to that sure footing. But all we have to do is call out to him. All we have to do is call out to him, and the darkness has to flee. You You know, sometimes the way Jesus begins to help us see through the darkness, sometimes the way of holiness might be taking us through a dark valley, but even that dark valley, we'll get glimpses of the light. Sometimes that light is through the love and affections of God's people. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit leading us to a professional who can talk with us and help us. Make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. The real strength for victory, the real strength to remain in the light is the end of the light, is through our faith in Jesus. Trust in Him today. Grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Bert Passman Podcast. It was recorded live at the Ravenna Church of the Nazarene, located at 530 Main Street in Ravenna, Kentucky. You can learn more about the Ravenna Church of the Nazarene by visiting ravnaz.com. And if you'd like to send me a message, just simply use the link in the show notes.